is what just 10.
Well, if you have a copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn to Mark chapter 6, where we'll be in this morning. Mark chapter 6. That's page 1561 in your Pew Bible, if you'll be following along in your Pew Bible. Mark chapter 6, we'll be starting in 6b and going through the rest of the chapter. I think it's safe to say that there is a bit of a crisis of leadership in our society today. Leadership in our homes, leadership in our workplaces, leadership in our government. Right, but with the internet and social media, there seems to be no shortage in people wanting to fill that leadership void. But can this be done behind a laptop or a screen? Well, maybe in some instances. But in major areas of our lives, we need real people who are close to us, who know the real places where we live and the real needs we face to lead us well. If we see leadership lacking in our society at large, how do you think the leadership in the church at large is doing? If people are feeling this crisis of leadership in society, what about the spiritual crisis we find our society today is in? Spiritual leadership falls right behind worldly leadership when it stops listening to Jesus. Spiritual leadership fails the church when it neglects the means for which the church is to be nourished and takes it upon themselves to find ways to lead the flock. There is good news for the church, though. Spiritual leadership does not have to be lacking because Jesus does not leave it up to us. Jesus gives us what we need to be satisfied. Jesus cares deeply for his flock and he seeks to meet our needs. For the church to be led in the right direction, it must be devoted to listening to all of Jesus' words. Because Jesus knows what will satisfy his people and will lead them in the right direction. Our text this morning is going to show Jesus as a compassionate shepherd who sees the plight of his people and seeks to satisfy their greatest spiritual need. So here is what God wants to tell us, to tell our church this morning. And this is the main point of our text this morning, is that listen to the compassionate shepherd who knows what you need. Listen to the compassionate shepherd who knows what you need. There are three ways in which Jesus gives us what we need as he seeks to lead us. First, he gives us a word about repentance. That's 6b through 29. Secondly, he gives us a miracle to satisfy us. That's verses 30 through 44. Third, he gives us himself by coming to us. That's verses 45 through 56. So let's go ahead, go to our first point. He gives us a word about repentance. Let's go ahead and read chapter 6, verse 6, 6b, going through verse 29. And he, that is Jesus, went about among the villages teaching. He called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah, and others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I have beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give to you, up to half of my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. So the disciples at this point have been on the sidelines. They have only been witnesses to Jesus' ministry. Now they are being called into action. The emphasis in these beginning verses is not that they have been called into the mission, but on who they represent in the mission. Disciples are like ambassadors. Ambassadors have authority to deal with other countries on behalf of their own, but they represent and act on the authority given to them. Same with the disciples of Jesus. They have been given authority by Jesus to go into foreign territory and to proclaim and to act. Their message is confirmed by their actions, and their actions are confirmed by their message. Before Jesus sends them out, we see him instruct them to take what to take and how to act. They are only to take a staff, a sandals, and the clothes on their backs. Right, how would you like to go on vacation and just take that? We also see they are to stay in one house until they leave. This would be so that they would not play favorites and cause envy of others. What this all communicates is that Jesus wants his disciples to rely solely on God and others' hospitality. When you become a disciple of Jesus, you never know where he might direct you. Feeling prepared is never really the feeling you have when God calls you to something. And that's good because when you are serving him, he wants you to depend upon him. As I was reflecting on this, I was thinking about my own journey here to Grace Community. Right? Feeling a bit insecure, doubting my abilities. I wasn't sure I would be ready. But I was reminded again and again that if God calls you somewhere, or calls you to something, he will equip you and send you with what you need. Wherever you find yourself serving the Lord, whether it's ministering to your family, ministering to your workplace, or sharing the gospel with a neighbor, you may find yourself lacking in preparation, skill, or knowledge. But the important thing to remember is who has sent you out to serve. You see, when you have the authority and words of Jesus, that is all you need. In verses 12 through 13, we see the summary of the disciples' mission. They proclaimed repentance, cast out demons, and healed many. But the item that I would like to draw our attention to, the item that the 12 did take, is the staff. I don't think that this is a random item that Jesus wants them to take. In the Old Testament, the people of God were often described as a flock of sheep, and their leaders are described as shepherds. The staff is not a mere walking stick, but a tool of shepherds who are called to gather a new flock. And we are going to see this flock start to come to fruition in the feeding of the 5,000 here in a little bit, but before we get there, and even before we see the disciples return in verse 30, Mark once again interjects another story between the sending and returning of the 12. This story that Mark interjects is a flashback about Herod and John the Baptist. Why does Mark interject this story at this time? Well, the theme that ties these two sections together, as we'll see, is a theme of repentance. The word about Jesus has spread far and wide, and it has made its way to Herod's palace. In the story of Herod, he is described as a man who can't make a decision. We see that John the Baptist has called Herod to repentance. Look back at verses 17 and 18 with me. Verse 17, "For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.'" So here, Herod had essentially divorced his first wife so he can marry his sister-in-law, Herodias. And according to the Old Testament, marrying your brother's wife was forbidden. John is holding Herod to account for breaking God's law. When John called Herod out for his unlawful marriage, Herod imprisoned him. And we read that Herodias held a grudge against him and wanted to kill him. But it's interesting. Herod wanted to keep him alive because he feared him and was intrigued by what he was saying. Right, we can picture John coming up from the basement to talk with Herod, becoming intrigued, and then sending him back down again. Bringing him up, and then sending him back down again. He doesn't know what to do with this man, John. But someone else does know what to do with him. What we see in the story is that if you don't act when called to repent, the decision will eventually be made for you. Notice how many times the word heard is mentioned in verses 14 through 20. All right, verse 14, King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Verse 16, but when Herod heard of it, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised." Verse 20, when he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. Herod was doing a lot of hearing, but not a lot of acting on that hearing. This reminds us of the third soil in the parable of the sower back in chapter 4, who, when one hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires of other things enter in and choke the word, it proves unfruitful. When Herodias found an opportunity to back Herod into a corner, she did. And what do we see is the reason why Herod made his decision? Look at verse 26. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. In other words, Herod wanted to stay face. The peer pressure was overwhelming for Herod. The cost of repentance would be too much for him. Throughout the Bible, the call to repentance is a call to immediate action. Today is the day of salvation, the Bible says. Some of you here today may find yourself in a similar situation. You hear the word, you're even intrigued by the word. You may even know what the right response, the right course of action to take is, but you are afraid of the cost. You want to stay face with your friends or family or coworkers. You might have to give up influence or a certain reputation. You might get uncomfortable. But the warning of this story is that you need to repent before it's too late. Before someone else or something else makes the decision for you. The longer you wait, the harder it will be to repent. Staying face with a friend or family member will not matter in light of eternity. So the call here is to make a decision today to turn from your sin and turn to Jesus. What we also see from this text is that the cost of repentance is not only on the one who needs to repent, but on the one proclaiming it as well. John the Baptist was essentially beheaded because he called someone to repent. He calls someone to turn from evil and turn to what is good. The story of John the Baptist sandwiched between the disciples sending and returning is a picture of the cost that it will take to be faithful disciples of Jesus. Right, hopefully we probably all won't be beheaded. But the principle is still there. It will cost us to follow Jesus. Are they willing to give their lives for the bold proclamation for people to repent of their sin and turn to Jesus? Now, as a pastor, it's not always easy to call people to repentance, whether publicly or privately. Or I've had some meetings where I got to have to talk with someone about something, and they're probably not going to want to hear it. But I wouldn't be doing my job as a shepherd if I saw a sheep straying and didn't call them back to the fold. Right? Repentance is not a popular message. What I'm talking about right now is not the How to Grow a Church in 30 Days manual. But faith and repentance is what is needed for people to come into the fold of God's flock. It's not just the pastor's job to call to repentance, people to repentance. It's the job of the church as well. God has placed you in relationships and situations where you might be called to tell people that they are rebelling against God. They need to return from their sin and turn to Jesus. And that might be costly for you. You never know who will hear the message and repent. But if you are rejected, remember that it's not you that they are rejecting. They're rejecting Christ. We should take pity on the world. As Jesus says in John 10, I have sheep that are yet of my fold. I must bring them in. The world is lost, church, and they need to hear the message of how they are far from God because of their sin, but he has come near in Jesus Christ to save them from their sin and give them direction, purpose, and life everlasting. He seeks to deliver people and make them his sheep and put them in his fold so he can care. So, when people don't reject the message and are hungry to hear from Jesus, what happens next? Well, that's what we're going to find out in verses 30 through 43. Our second point, Jesus gives us a miracle to satisfy us. Starting in verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered them, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? And he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces of the fish, and those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. At the beginning of this story, we see the disciples return back to Jesus. They reported to him all that had happened on their mission. Jesus recognizes that they need to take some time off and rest so they can go ahead to a deserted place, right? We can recognize this. A time of great work, great project, we need to get away and rest for a little while. But in verse 33, that plan begins to change rapidly. They are met once again by large crowds that recognize them, Right? The work of the disciples have in part proven fruitful. Jesus makes the disciples pull the boat over and go ashore. You can probably hear the groans of the disciples, right? Can you hear that as they start to pull over in the boat? Like, really, Jesus? We were just on our way to get some rest. You can't help yourself, can you? You can't ignore the crowds for 1 minute. But when Jesus gets out, he doesn't groan or tell the crowds, you know, come on, guys, can you just leave us alone for one day? No, Mark says he had compassion on them. Why? Well, look at verse 34. Did he have compassion on them because they were tired or because they were hungry? No, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. What does it mean to have a sheep without a shepherd? This is a phrase mostly seen in the Old Testament. I want to draw your attention back to what Larry read for us in Numbers chapter 27. Moses is nearing the end of his ministry, and he wants to make sure that God appoints another leader for this community when he is gone. And what is this leader to do? It is one who will lead them out and lead them back in so that they will be like sheep without a shepherd. In the Old Testament, a shepherd is a leader. Even the king we see in the Old Testament is called a shepherd. The shepherd is the strong one who will lead the people of God. So as Jesus looks at this crowd, what he notices is that these people are without a leader. They are directionless. They don't have a guide to guide them. And what I think Jesus is really getting at is that they lack spiritual leadership. So what is Jesus' immediate response to their lack of spiritual leadership? Well, he begins to teach them. What is Mark telling us here? He is telling us that one of the greatest needs for the people of God, one of the greatest needs for the church today, is for them to be taught. What is the responsibility of the leaders of God's people to give the people of God? It is to give them knowledge of God. The knowledge of God is like food to the people of God. Without it, they will starve. And this is the predicament that not only the crowds of Jesus' day were in, but in some ways, this is the predicament that the church will always be in. You don't have to look very far to see that this is true. This famine of God's word not being given to God's people is what draws out of Jesus compassion for the crowd. The next remarkable line comes in verse 37. When the disciples tell Jesus it is getting late, and because they are out in the middle of nowhere, they should dismiss the crowd so that they can get themselves something to eat. And how does Jesus respond? Look at verse 37. But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." All right, I don't know if you can see it in the sentence, but the emphasis in this verse is laid on the "you." Jesus said, if they are hungry, then you do it. You feed them. The disciples' response is a bit sarcastic. We're supposed to read their tone as a sarcastic tone, but in a sense, a realistic tone in a human sense, right? They don't have the resources to feed them or the money to go buy as much as they need. How are they supposed to feed them all? Jesus says, I'm not going to do it for you. You do it. You need to feed them. What Jesus is doing is setting up for them an impossible command. And that's the point of the miracle. Jesus proceeds to ask what they have already. 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. That's all they had. Jesus gathers the crowds and puts them into groups. Then he takes the bread and fish, blesses it, and then he gives it to the disciples to set before the people. Did you notice that? Jesus distributes food to the 12. Then they give it to the people. Then we read that they ate and were all satisfied. They were all satisfied. You do it. You give them something to eat. What's the point of this story? The point is that Jesus is teaching his disciples that the word ministry, the way in which the flock is to be fed, is a miracle ministry. Jesus and the disciples both knew that what he asked from them would be impossible. But nothing is impossible with God. You see, if there was no supernatural power in this story, no divine Jesus, no miracle, what would the disciples do? What if they were left up to their resources and money? Well, the crowd would not have been fed that day. Many churches are not being fed today because their leaders are depending upon human knowledge, human resources, and human technology to gather a crowd, or trying to give them food that will not satisfy them. The life of a church, the life of this church, depends on supernatural power. It depends on a miracle every time the word of God is opened. The words that come naturally from my mouth to your ears need to be supernaturally taken to your soul and then be given life. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit. That's why the prayer life of this church is so important. During the Sunday service or during our Wednesday night services, we give a great attention to prayer, not because it's a nice filler for the service or because it's something that we are supposed to do or something we can check off our Christian duty. No, we give great attention to prayer because we realize that in order for our souls to be fed by the word, we need to ask God to make it fruitful. We realize that it does take a miracle for us to be fed. And prayer communicates that realization and dependence on the Holy Spirit's work as the word is taught and preached. What God has given us is enough to satisfy us. We may say we only have our Bibles and our bended knee. It's not much, but here you go, God. And he says, that's just what I need to work a miracle in this church. That's just enough for me to give a peace to an anxious heart. That's just enough for me to lead someone to repentance. That's just enough for me to open the eyes of the blind and believe. That's just enough for me to reconcile a marriage or break the power of sin in someone's life. Shepherds feed the word of God to the people of God and then rely on God to do a miracle every time. So if we tie in the story of Herod and look at the context again, we see the world rejecting God's word. Right, Herod, who surprisingly feared John and was intrigued by what he was proclaiming, nevertheless was more concerned with what was in front of him and made it difficult to respond and eventually rejected John's message. The world refuses to listen to God's word when they realize that God does have something to say, that there is a God in heaven who speaks a challenging word, a correcting word, which includes something like repentance. The world sees it easier to reject than to repent. But the church is longing for God's word. The flock wants to be led and taught about the knowledge of God. They are desperate for the bread of life, the life that Jesus gives them. But we recognize that Jesus, right, he is in heaven now. Who will feed the flock now? Who will lead the flock? Well, in Jesus' kindness and compassion, he has given and appointed two churches under shepherds who will continue to teach and proclaim the word of God. Pastors feed the flock. So, church, I would encourage you to pray for your pastors. Pray for myself. Pray for Nathan and Peter. These are your pastors whom God has appointed to lead and feed this flock. It's a weighty task, but it's a joyful one. My desire for this church is to be fed well and to be satisfied by the word of God. This not only takes hard work from your pastors, but it takes a miracle from our chief shepherd who gives us what we truly need. So pray for us. And let's not just pray for the pastors of this church, but pray for one another. Let me encourage you that whenever the word of God is opened, whether it's on a Sunday morning, a Wednesday night, or in our homes or coffee shops as we disciple one another, that we are there making it a priority to hear the word of God, that we are feasting upon what will satisfy us. Let's pray that we will all hunger after the word of God and believe that we are not meant to live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Let's get praying, church. In our next story, we will see the disciples in the middle of another crisis, where Jesus performs another miracle that reveals who he is. This is our last point. Number three, he gives us himself by coming to us. Let's go ahead and read our remaining passage, verse 45 through 56. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him into the other side to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And whenever he came in villages, cities, and countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. What's astounding in these verses is verse 51 and 52. Look back again with me on those verses. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. There are only three times when Jesus goes off to pray by himself in Mark's gospel. And each time it's in the context of a crisis. The first one we saw back in chapter 1, verse 35 to 39. The crisis was, would Jesus become a miracle worker that would please the crowd, or would he preach the gospel? And we saw him preach the gospel. The third time we see Jesus praying is in chapter 14, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Right? "Remove this cup from me," Jesus prays. Would Jesus submit to the Father's will and go to the cross? He does. Here in our text is the second time Jesus goes away to pray by himself. And it's couched between two crises that Jesus faces. It seems like this middle one here, where Jesus goes away to pray, is due to the fact that the disciples are in a crisis now. And we see this crisis in verse 52, when Mark notes that they did not understand the loaves and their hearts were hardened. The heart is the very seat of a person's personality. And when the Bible refers to the hardening of the heart, it speaks of those who refuse to believe. We see this language first used in chapter 3, verse 5, when Mark says that Jesus looked around them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. But who was Jesus talking about here in the context? Well, he was talking about the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees who were against him, who opposed him. So when Mark uses this language here, talking about his own disciples, Jesus' own disciples, it makes for a rather striking scene. It seems like his own disciples might be heading in the same direction that the religious leaders went, a direction of unbelief. Right? After all the powerful miracles, after all the authoritative teachings, after all the training, are you disciples going to have a hard heart, just like those who opposed me back in the synagogue? It's a really scary place to be in. We're supposed to feel that in the text as the story moves along. Because one of the things that we see in Scripture of those who harden their hearts continually against God is that God turns away from them and does not speak to them anymore. We see that in the example of the story with Pharaoh. And so it is in this moment when the disciples are not understanding Jesus' miracles and where their hearts are hard, where we get this miracle. Where Jesus comes to them in the midst of a storm to reveal himself to them so that they can see who he truly is. He is God incarnate. And so in verse 52, is a description of a crisis growing in the hearts of the disciples. But verse 50 is important because this is the word of revelation. One of the things that we must remember when we read the Bible is that God's actions are never left up for our own interpretation. God's actions are always coupled with his word. His words always interpret his actions. When Jesus responds to them in verse 50 by saying, "Take heart, it is I," that phrase is translated simply, "I am." And in the Bible, when that phrase is uttered, it's the name that God gives himself. It's a revelation formula for God. Exodus chapter 3 is where we see God use that name first. When Moses is at the burning bush, God speaks to him. God calls him to go to his people and deliver his people from bondage. And Moses comes up with many excuses as to why this shouldn't be the case, why he shouldn't be the one to do this. And towards the end, Moses says to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" So this is the name that God gives himself. He is the eternal God. He is not past, present, or future. He is just I am. He is. When we put the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 together with the miracle of the sea, we can begin to see something that I think the disciples would start to piece together. The disciples knew their Bibles. They knew the great stories of the Bible. And what is the great story of the Exodus? It is a story about a God who brings them out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, feeding them in the wilderness before they enter the Promised Land. The two great miracles of the Exodus was the crossing of the Red Sea and the feeding in the wilderness. I don't think it's a coincidence that Mark puts these two miracle stories together as he thought about the Exodus. Here is the one, Jesus, who rescues his disciples on the sea and feeds Israel in a desolate place. Mark is screaming through these stories. Through these two miracle stories, Jesus is God. Do you see him? The God of the Exodus has come in Jesus to deliver his people. I want to bring your attention to one more Old Testament passage in Job chapter 9, verses 8 through 11. He, that is God, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. Behold, he passes by me, and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. Job 9, 8, and 11 summarizes a passage that begins in verse 1, which recounts the separation between God and humanity. God can do what humanity can't. This God can't be explained by human reason or categories. God passes by Moses on Mount Sinai. Moses doesn't see him, but God speaks to him. God passes by Elijah at Mount Horeb. He doesn't see God, but God speaks to him. Job says, God passes by me, but I don't see him. I don't understand him. I don't understand his ways. So here in our text, trying to explain Jesus walking on water based on human reason is pointless. As one commentator notes, when Jesus passes by the disciples on the lake, he does something differently from the revelation of God in the Old Testament. He intends to make the mysterious God of Job visible and palpable, as it has not been and could not have been to former generations. The difference between Job and us today is that Jesus has come. God passes by in his Son, Jesus, to make himself known. We have a glorious knowledge that Job, Moses, and Elijah never had. And here on the lake, Jesus passes by his disciples. He not only speaks to them, but he comes to them. Jesus walking on water to his disciples is a revelation of the glory that he shares with his Father, and the compassion that he extends to his followers. But what is the difference between the disciples and us today? Well, Jesus has left us. He is no longer physically on this earth. He has ascended into heaven. But even though we can't see him, he can always see us. He can always see his people. He can see us struggling. He can see us not making progress amidst the storm. And he says the same thing to us as he did to his disciples. Take heart. It is I. Don't be afraid. He sees us and he comes to us. He comes to us by giving us his Spirit, who is called the Great Comforter. He comes to us in his Word that satisfies us. He comes to us through other brothers and sisters meeting one another's needs. He is always present with us. But that encouragement should not be seen again, in the light of the crisis of verse 52, the hardening of the heart. These are dark days for the disciples, especially as we get into the next few chapters. But we will eventually see in chapter 8, the disciples will finally confess Jesus as the Christ. Hope is not lost. Jesus is patient with his disciples. He comes to us even in our dark days. But the encouragement is still strong for you and I this morning, because God has revealed himself personally through Jesus. And that should make our hearts even more ready to be softened and to believe upon him. So, church, don't allow your heart to be hardened anymore. He is patient, but don't take his patience for granted. When Jesus passes by you, don't harden your heart. Don't close your eyes and ears. He is the great I am. He is the God who delivers and leads his people through the chaos of life. He's the one who feeds his people while we're still sojourners here on this earth, and eventually brings us to our heavenly home with him. Verses 53 through 56 is Mark's third summary report of Jesus' ministry. This reminds us that what Jesus did goes beyond what can be written down. The emphasis of this summary conclusion is once again the crowds pressing in all around him to be healed. Mark doesn't mention that Jesus is teaching, but only healing. The concluding words in verse 56, and as many as touched it were made well, are a fitting conclusion to Jesus' ministry among the great crowds. The compassion of Jesus has fed, satisfied, and healed the crowds. But the ultimate question is still raised. Will those who have been fed and touched by Jesus move into his greater saving purposes for coming to them? The gifts of Jesus are not an end in themselves, but Jesus is the end for which our lives are directed to. Will the crowds continue to simply see Jesus as a miracle worker, or will they turn to see his compassionate heart as a one that longs to see their souls delivered from sin and carried along to their eternal home? Will they see him as a compassionate Savior who will eventually die for them? Do you see Jesus as your compassionate shepherd? Do you see him as the one who has given his life for you and calling you to remain in the fold and follow his voice? If so, continue to feast on his word. The feast that the crowd had with Jesus is a foreshadow of what is to come in the new heavens and the new earth, when we will all partake in the marriage feast of the Lamb, where he will once again be our shepherd king, leading us, providing for us, and giving us what we need, not in a desolate place, but this time in a perfect place, where God's rule and reign is recognized fully, and where we will see him face to face. But for us to get there, we must remain steadfast as we listen to our great shepherd. Let us not waver from allowing him to lead us. He knows what you truly need. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, we thank you for the words that we have heard today in Mark chapter 6. Thank you for these marvelous miracle stories that we have seen. And it is only by your Spirit have you revealed to us the realness of the miracles, the realness of who Jesus is. And so, Lord, I pray that your hand would be over this church, that your voice, when it is spoken, would never be ignored, but it would always be heeded and listened to, that we would submit ourselves underneath your staff that leads us and gathers us in. May we always come to you, our great shepherd, and depend upon your great and mighty hand. We ask this in Jesus' powerful name we pray. Amen.